to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10 and verse 14. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And our subject is gospel responsibility. I come down to this 14th verse in our studies in this wonderful letter to the Romans. And you will have noticed that I'm passing over many of the verses in the early part of chapter 10, because in some measure we have been dealing with them recently. But we're reminded in verse 3 of the problem of so many of the children of Israel, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That is the given righteousness, given through Christ. And then in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. He's fulfilled the requirements of God's holy law for all who trust in him, and he's atoned for sin on behalf of all who trust in him. He's the end point, the fulfillment and the object of the law for righteousness for everyone that believeth. And down in verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, the moral law, that the man who doeth those things shall live by them. And so the law is meant to humble and to convict, because we find we cannot do them. We cannot keep and honor, because of our fallen hearts, God's perfect standards of righteousness. And so we're humbled and turned to the message of grace. And that's what Paul refers to in verse 6 when he uses these strange words. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And he is quoting Moses in his great final sermon recorded in Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30 and so on. And he is preaching there that great alternative to trusting in the law of God, the righteousness which God will freely give. And the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, in this manner, and then proceeds the long quotation. And then I remind you, this is just by way of preparation, in verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him, it's believing, it's by faith, whether it's Jew or whether it's Gentile, verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And the whosoever is repeated in verse 13. And now then, verse 14, which comes before us for consideration, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? This is the famous backward survey of the Apostle Paul. And this verse and verse 15 that follows, they are certainly back to front. They are, everything in them is expressed in exactly the wrong order. Look at it in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, that is the end point of the process, if you'll forgive the word, of conversion. And down at the end is the beginning of it all. Verse 15. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Well, in a process of conversion, that's the starting point. The sending of the preacher. The magnificence and the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. This incomparable message. That's the beginning. And then at the end of verse 4, how shall they hear without a preacher? If we work backwards, it makes more sense. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they call upon him? Starts with the sending of the preaching, ends with the person who hears and believes calling upon the Lord. So why does the apostle do it this way round? Well, there are many different ways of answering that question. But the most obvious and the most likely is simply that it has to be back to front, because the apostle is working to a climax and not the one that we expect. So although there is a process of salvation here, there is a kind of order which we shall observe and look at the same time. What is at the end is the greatest part of it, the gospel, which is put into the hands of the preacher or the witnessing Christian. It is the glory of the gospel which will be the climax. Some people say it's the sending of the preaching, but it's undoubtedly the glory of the gospel. Verse 15, halfway through, as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Well, the scripture is not interested in the feet of the messenger. It is an expression, it's a manner of speaking. And if people are going to be said to appreciate the feet of those messengers, what it really indicates is the greatness of the message and the wonder of the message, so that everything that is connected with it, even the messenger, is appreciated by those who respond to the message. So let's begin at the beginning of verse 14, remembering that we are proceeding backwards. How then shall they call on him? The end of the process is the call, but we'll consider it first because it occurs first. In verse 13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." How then shall they call? The calling on Christ, the invoking Christ for help and for blessing. And we learn from this the fact that this is singled out, and this is the end of a process, calling upon Christ, that it is not enough to believe. Not enough to believe. In the shorthand of Scripture, to believe stands for the whole of calling on Christ, everything, submission, repentance, believing. Yes, but here Paul singles these things out. Belief on its own is not enough. It must be expressed. It must be expressed in a calling upon Christ. We must acknowledge him. We must confess that he is Lord. We must assent to him and call upon him and tell him so and appeal to him and ask him. We ask him for a number of things at once. We ask him for the forgiveness of sin. That's what it's all about. There are some people who say, oh no, to believe in Christ means only to change your mind about him or to believe in him. It is wrong to bring in the condition of repentance. Really? The whole mission and purpose of Christ is to deliver us from sin. He preached repentance and remission of sin. How can you believe in Christ without at the same time being deeply conscious that you need him for forgiveness? That's what he'll be to you, a savior from sin, a forgiving Lord. So you are going to repent of your sin. Repentance unto life. The old preachers and the confession writers put it alongside faith. Twin things, grace and repentance unto life. They're all of one. So calling upon him, asking for forgiveness, asking for salvation, asking for communion, but I don't want to unduly complicate it, yielding the life to him, asking for his government and his lordship over you, asking for heaven. You may not intelligently ask for all those things at one and the same time, but this is what it amounts to. To believe without ever confessing him, calling upon him, depending upon him, telling him so, expressing your love to him, your need of him, and your repentance toward him for forgiveness of sin. Well, you must do those things. That's the end of the process, although the apostle here, for the reason I've stated, mentions it first. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? To call on him is the necessary expression of your belief. There's somebody here, or people here, and you believe in Christ, you believe correctly in him, that you believe he's Lord of all, second person of the Godhead, equal with the Father, who came from heaven to earth to suffer in indescribable agony, to bear the eternal weight of punishment on behalf of his own, those who will in time turn to him and depend upon him. You believe that, but you've never turned to him, and you've never gone and owned him and repented and yielded to him. So there must be a calling upon him. You must call upon him. Something just bottled up within you, which never surrenders your heart and confesses your sin, is not enough. So there is the call. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now, in order to interact with God, you must believe. And there are some people, perhaps many people, who have called upon the Lord without really believing. You haven't understood what you were doing. There has been no desire for forgiveness. There has been no desire for transformation, for God to work in your heart and change you and give you a new nature and a new life. You haven't understood that. There's been no desire for union with Christ, so that you'll walk with him and submit your affairs to him and honor him and seek his help in pleasing him and living a life of righteousness before him. You haven't believed in those things. You haven't believed that those things are what Christ came to purchase for needy sinners. And so you've called upon him, perhaps in desperation, perhaps in time of sickness, perhaps under some pressure or the other, but you haven't really believed. You haven't understood what you were doing. So the call is vain. We call upon him because we believe in him. We realize who he is. We realize what he's done, what he came for. We realize that he's the one we need, that he's the exclusive Savior, and we must call upon him and him alone. He is the only one who can help us and change us. He is our only hope for heaven, for eternal life. So those two things the apostle has so far mentioned. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Now, there is something to be said about the rendering in our King James Version of these words. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Well, I shall take them as they stand, first of all, because it's perfectly correct and legitimate to translate of whom they have not heard. But it is very questionable whether the of should be there, and I'll explain this in a few minutes. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Strictly speaking, that is the correct translation of the Greek. Without the of, whom they have not heard. Now, most translations insert the of, and they insert it probably feeling that the context demands it. How shall they hear without a preacher? Ah, if you're going to hear from a preacher, then you must say, of whom they have not heard. Because they're not hearing Christ, they're hearing a preacher speaking of him. Yes, but the original still does not have the of, whom they have not heard, as though Christ is speaking in the preaching, and it is his voice which really matters, and his call. But we'll come to that in a moment. We'll take the words as they stand in our King James Version, and this is correct too. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, without hearing about him? Perhaps people have heard of Christ, and this is true of many, but they've only heard of him as a man. It never occurs to them, or they have rejected the reality that he is God incarnate, that he was God who came into a human flesh, assumed human personality, and walked on earth, and now is still the God-man. They don't accept that, or they don't understand that. So you can't believe in him unless you realize he's God, the eternal second person of the glorious Trinity. You can't believe in Christ so as to be saved if you think, as many people do, yes, Christ was God, but he came only to be an example of how we should live, or a manifestation of the love of God and his readiness to interact with us. And there are many people who think no more of Christ than that. Yes, he's God, but he's God who came to set an example of how to live, and he's God who came in order to give us a revelation or a sight of God's love for lost men and women. You can't be saved if that's all you believe about him. You must believe that he's not only divine, but that he came to save, to make an atonement, to be a substitute for those who will be saved, to take their punishment upon him. You must believe in him as divine, as the giver of life, as the only way of salvation. You must believe in his power and his promise to save all who come to him. Now you look at our backward verse and you see the order. How shall they call on? You must call on him whom they have not believed. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? You must hear the truth about him. That's why it's so important to spread it and to declare it, to proclaim it. But let's look at the verse as it stands, really, from the Greek. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Now, actually, this is the translation followed by the Old American Standard Version, and also by the New American Standard Version. Our more English versions all insert the of, following Tyndale and the King James, which is a legitimate translation. But strictly, look at it also without the of, and then the text comes to life. You need to hear him. The trouble with the Israelites, or the majority of them, at the time of Moses, is they did not hear him. They did hear about him. Moses told them about him. They were told about grace. Deuteronomy 29 and 30 are examples. The words of God to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob are examples. They heard about grace and forgiveness and mercy and the need for coming to God by faith, but they never heard the call of Christ. They never grasped personal redemption. And so it is with us, perhaps. You've heard about Christ. You know of Christ. Perhaps you're a young person who've been brought up in church. You've heard these things preached. The challenge has been made, the appeal, the call to your heart, but you've never heard it, as it were, from Christ. The old hymns have it. You know the hymn of Jonathan Evans, 18th century preacher from Coventry. Hark, the voice of love and mercy sounds aloud from Calvary. Did you think that was just flowery poetry? Oh no, he knew what he was writing. Hark, the voice of love and mercy. God speaking personally to your heart in the gospel. There are other hymns too that say the same thing. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. That's what the verse is referring to here. They had never heard the voice of God, the voice of Christ. They'd never heard, when the gospel was preached, his voice of compassion, as if he was saying himself, I came from heaven to earth to die on Calvary for a sinner like you. I came to redeem a sinner like you. I come and touch the hearts of those who call upon my name, and I redeem them and change them and make them mine, draw them to myself. You never heard the call of Christ. It's never moved you. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. His promises. And you've never responded, I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee. It's when it gets personal, when you're listening to the gospel and you say to yourself, I am the sinner. I am the one who is addressed. I am the one who needs to be saved. I am the one who Christ will love and save and forgive. He speaks to a person like me. So we'll read the text without the of. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Whom they have not heard. Dear friends, I hope even today and through the course of the day and in the evangelistic service and in the Sunday schools, the teenagers and younger children, there will be those this very day who hear not just of Christ, about him or from him, but they hear him and they realize this is personal. And the ever-living, almighty Son of God, through whom all things were made, has come to be a Saviour to individuals. My Saviour, your Saviour. It's when that realization dawns that we really believe and we call upon him. And how shall they hear without a preacher? We go to this earlier stage still. How shall they hear without a preacher? Human instrumentality. It must be declared. This just about includes personal witness. Of course it does. But the word for preacher is the word for herald or town crier in the original. One who calls out, one who lifts up his voice to get as many people to hear a message from a civic authority as possible. Far and wide, he casts his voice in a compelling and authoritative and in a persuasive way. He's preaching the facts of redemption. He's preaching the feelings of redemption. He's seeking to communicate the heart of God, the voice of Christ, the love of God. He's preaching, I hope, persuasively. He's not just telling the facts, he's persuading and reasoning with people and remonstrating. He's doing all those things. He's doing it urgently, appealingly, with directions. He's doing it plainly, not using theological jargon or things not easily understood. He's the preacher, and he's to do all that. He's not to confuse his message with entertainment. There must be no band on the platform, no form of entertainment at all to confuse this serious message, which must strike the heart and compel the thinking of all who hear. His message must not be contradicted by worldliness. If he dresses as a worldly entertainer, if he performs and behaves as a worldly celebrity or personality, he's preaching two messages at once. If he has soloists singing songs which are identical to the tunes and chord forms of worldly entertainment, he'll be saying two things at once. He'll be saying, you need Christ, you need the atoning death of Christ, you need repentance and faith and a new life, and at the same time you can have the world and all that goes with the world and the trappings of the world. And the people who hear will hear a confused message. I need Christ and I can have the world too. And that's what's going on all over the world today in many deeply mistaken churches. The world and the gospel are mixed together. And the end product is a completely erroneous, misleading message. You cannot have all the trappings of the world and then stand in the middle of this and believe that you're faithfully relating the gospel. Can't be done. It's against the scripture. It's against the Lord. There's no precedent for it in the scripture. It never was done that way. No example of it. So, friends, the preacher must preach the word. Yes, as compellingly and persuasively as he can. He must give the warnings as a serious side, the commands of Christ, and all the tenderness and the love and the kindness of the gospel must be there too. All the steps are here, and there is human responsibility to preach also. So calling on the name of the Lord is vital. Believing on him correctly is vital. Hearing his call and his voice is vital. Preaching, explaining, reasoning with souls. But sending also, verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? Sent by God. The preachers are sent by God. They must have the call of God in their hearts, the burden of God upon their hearts. Apostles, first of all, but apostles have passed away. Preachers, evangelists, pastors down the centuries, not called to be wealthy. No example of that in the scripture. Find me a wealthy preacher. They're not called to be wealthy. They're not called to be freewheeling individuals who do what they like, how they like. They're not called to gather fame, personal fame, and to act as celebrities. They're not free or called to be at ease. They're to labor for all they're worth throughout life's journey. They're called to plead for Christ, to teach and encourage the people of God, to care for the flock. They're called to be despised. There have been some periods of history when preachers have not been despised, when they've been honored by society and applauded. Well, that's nice, but I must say it never did them any good. When the ministry has been applauded by the world, things have been comfortable for a time, but it's usually spoiled them. Dear friends, they're not called to be applauded, but to be despised. They're called to study, to proclaim the word of God. They're called by the rules of the word. I listen, somebody says to me, I listen on the internet to a lady preacher. Do you? Was she called by God? Not according to the scripture. Ladies are not called to that by God. Was she called by a church? Very likely not. Most of the lady preachers are freewheelers. I'm not talking about the lady clergy in the Church of England. They're not called by God either, dare I say. Oh, but I like to listen. Yes, but if that lady was deeply mistaken in thinking she's called of God and she shouldn't be doing it, don't you realize that applies to you? You shouldn't be listening to it either. God doesn't say it is wrong for a lady to be a preacher, but it's okay for you to listen to her. If she's wrong, so are you. You've disobeyed the Lord. You shouldn't be doing that. I didn't mean to divert into this, dear friends, but called by God and sent by God according to his rules, which I won't argue at the present time, but it's very important. How shall they preach except they be sent by the church? Heralds, not entertainers. But let's start to move to conclusion. Verse 15, halfway through, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's a quotation from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52 and verse 7. The reference is to, well, there will be a future captivity from Isaiah's perspective. The people of God will go into Babylonian captivity. And then, after so long a time, will come release under Cyrus the Mede after the fall of the empire. And the people of God will be free to go home. And the messengers, some people interpret Isaiah 52 to say it's the messengers going through the old Babylonian, now Greek, Persian Empire, telling the people they can go home. Some people say, oh no, Isaiah pictures them actually coming onto the mountains around Jerusalem and saying, the people are coming, the people are coming. Well, either way, the messengers are proclaiming liberty. Only a small minority of people ever returned from the Medo-Persian Empire to the land of God. But anyway, here are the messengers, and they're saying, the declaration has been made. We are free to return. Oh, such joy, such happiness. Why, it gave such joy that even the very gait and the step and the feet of the messengers proclaiming this liberty was something inspiring, gave joy and wonder. Oh, but it's all to illustrate the glory of the message. Why, the Apostle Paul says something similar. He suffered from an apparent eye disease. And he says, in writing to a church, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me when I proclaimed the gospel to you. You were so happy. You felt such joy. You thought even the messenger was wonderful. The gospel was so great. Well, that happens when we hear the voice of Christ and we come to him. Why, the gospel is to us in those moments the greatest imaginable of messages. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, the good news of reconciliation with God, and bring glad tidings of good things, the gospel. Why, when we think of the gospel, it is so magnificent, dear friends. It is the kindest message in the world. There is no message. There is no ideology. There is nothing to be compared with the gospel for kindness, that God's enemies, sinful creatures, will be freely forgiven, and that God himself in Christ will take away the punishment that was due to them. It is the freest message in the world. It comes to us undeserved, unmerited, and free. It's the most powerful. Oh, the changes brought about by the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, when people come to Christ and their nature is changed, and the violent become gentle, and the hostile become kindly and sensitive and friendly, and the proud and unteachable become great scholars, learners in the school of Christ, drinking in the word of God, yielding to the authority of that word. The gospel is the most powerful and glorious, transforming, and it makes you influential. You become a man or woman of prayer. You even prevail with God. And God, before the foundation of the world, determines the salvation of certain people, taking account even of the cries and prayers of his people. Who could have greater influence than that? To prevail with God. Before the world began, God reads our heartfelt prayers. What instrumentality to do things in life spiritually which have eternal consequences and results. There is nothing to be compared with the gospel for its security, its goodness, its promises, its consolations. Here it is. How beautiful are even the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Let's track the order. Here it is. We glory in the gospel. We grasp its preciousness. We take responsibility. We make it our highest duty as God's people to promote the gospel, to support the messengers, to pray as a church that more messengers will go out, to do all we can to be preparing people for the proclamation of the word far and wide, because we glory in the gospel. It moves us so much. It touches us so deeply. We are so grateful for it in our lives and for our eternal future that we're moved to promote the spreading of the gospel. And we send the preachers, and the preachers preach, and the people hear and believe the truth as it is in Christ. And so they call upon him, call upon his name, and he transforms them and he saves them. So that's the process in the upside down, back to front, but it has to be, 14th verse of Romans chapter 10. How then shall they call upon him, call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom or whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And how can we not send once we've tasted and felt the wonder of gospel love and the love of Christ? It's our greatest priority to do so. Oh, friends, as I said earlier, may some of you here hear not a preacher, not just the human expression of these things, but oh, may you hear Christ. I suffered and died for a sinner like you. I suffered and died to draw men and women to myself and to eternal life and to glory. May you hear it personally, deeply within your soul, and then you'll believe in him, and then you'll really call upon him. Let's close our thinking and at the same time prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper in the singing of hymn 250.